you would turn to John chapter 14. That's where we will be looking today. Over sort of some overlap from last week, just a little bit. But also filling in some of the stuff that I didn't talk about last week. But as you're turning there, I wonder if you've ever considered that the homemakers in our life are something of a living parable for the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Probably not thought of it that way, the Holy Spirit's work, and maybe that's a bit of a stretch for me, but for most non-charismatic churches, studying the third person of the Trinity is not as thorough a study as it should be, to our disadvantage. One author, though, sort of in light of this, sort of thinking this through, one author says in reference to the Holy Spirit that he's the shy person of the Trinity. And he says that because the Spirit never draws attention to himself. He's always, as chapter 16 in John tells us, he's always working. Everything he's doing is to glorify Jesus Christ. So from that perspective, the analogy of a homemaker kind of fits, I think. So in verse 17, if you look there, we read that the world doesn't know him or see him. That's in reference to the Holy Spirit. The world does not know him or see him, kind of like homemakers in our own life. Our wives and our mothers and their work as homemakers, their work is oftentimes overlooked, even by those of us who benefit most from her labors. And even though we're explicitly told, say, Proverbs 31, that she is more precious than jewels, and because of her, her husband will have no lack of gain. She does him good all the days of her life. She's rising up while it's yet night, providing food for her home. Throughout the proverb, we read that she's wise and she's industrious and she's brave and she's generous and diligent and dependable and she's humble. And she's happy to be at home making purple sheets while her husband stands in the gates. In that same Proverbs 31, it says that her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. Those of us whose wives and mothers work so tirelessly to support us and to encourage us and to help us and love us, husbands and children, we probably don't rise up and call her blessed as often as we should. So there's your first application. Thank you to my wife who's not here, my mother who is here, and to all the excellent wives here today. Husbands and children, we should all thank them far more often than we do. But it's a bit like that with the Holy Spirit. How often do we thank him for his work or praise him for who he is as the co-equal of the Godhead? How much time do we spend loving him in our prayer lives, in our studies? How conscious of we are we of his work in our daily life every day? And how conscious are we of how dependent we are upon him? If you're like me, not as much as you should be. I pray that today will at least help change that for myself as well as for you. So this morning, the Holy Spirit, that's my title, the Holy Spirit makes the believer his home. So the end to which we are going is not only understanding, but also very practical. And so in reference to the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says in two different places, very practically, two commands, he says to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then do not quench the Holy Spirit. Two commands from Paul to us in regards to our response to the Holy Spirit and his work in us. Now, the difference between the two could be likened to what it's like for him to be at home. And our posture being towards him being just that. Mi casa, su casa. My house is your house. I think that we'll see today that that's exactly the posture that we should have towards the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit makes the believer his home. We have quite a bit to cover, so that's really all I'm going to say in reference to our introduction. But our main idea says the Holy Spirit was sent to make the believer his home. Our response to him is to be filled with him and to not quench him. So we start with the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. That may not appear to come out of the text as we read it, especially if you're looking down to verses 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 in that general area, but it does come out of verse 17. But before we do that, let me just give a little bit of background to set that up. Remember that Jesus has told his disciples that he's leaving. And what he's referring to is his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension to the Father. And so these are the last hours that he has with them. And in these last hours that he has with them, he wants to explain to them, and he does so for three chapters, why it's good for him or why it's to their advantage that he's leaving them. And that has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has commanded them to love one another as he loved them, and he gave an example with the washing of the feet. He will command them to bear witness of him from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth and everywhere in between. And without the Holy Spirit, it will be impossible for those disciples to obey either of those commands. And so it is good that Jesus left so he could send the Holy Spirit. If he didn't leave, he couldn't send them. And if he couldn't send him, then they couldn't empower them to be obedient to those commands. So where we get the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus, which is this first point, and then it's in verse 17, is this. The Holy Spirit dwells with you, but will be in you. You see those wordings that Jesus uses in verse 17? The Holy Spirit dwells with you, but will be in you. With that last part, will be in you, Jesus is referring to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit will be poured out into the lives of the disciples and into everyone who believes the gospel. But a question that will necessarily arise out of that is that if this is before Pentecost, as Jesus is speaking to them inside of the upper room and he's preparing them for the Holy Spirit coming, in what sense had the Holy Spirit already dwelt with the disciples, but yet not in them, but later in them? Well, the Holy Spirit dwelt with them, but not in them, as he dwelt in the life or in the person of Jesus Christ, who was with them or amongst them. And so it's in the life of Jesus. That's how the Holy Spirit dwelt with the disciples, but not in them. So probably another question that follows right after that is if Jesus is God, and he is, he has said he is God. The scriptures have borne witness to that. His own words have borne witness to that. And the signs that he has performed have validated that claim. So Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. So why then would Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Well, because in order for Jesus to redeem man, he had to live and die as a real man, not a mixture of human and divine natures. So Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So that is why we say Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and why we also say the two natures never mix, they never mingle together. So he came as the second Adam to do what the first Adam couldn't do, and that is to defeat Satan. And he had to do it as a man so that he could be like us, as it says in Hebrews 2, every respect except sin. He couldn't come as a new man that was both sort of intermingled man and God, because he needed to make propitiation for the sins of men who were not a mixture of God and man. So because there was no mingling of his two natures, everything that Jesus did had to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, not from his own divine nature, or he wouldn't truly be able to be our representative. So Philippians 2:13, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's an amazing thing for us to consider, and it leads to probably even more questions, and there are plenty of debates surrounding that idea of what it means that Jesus emptied himself. Well, certainly he didn't empty himself of any of the attributes or the powers that belong to the Godhead, but rather he renounced the exercise of those powers, of those prerogatives, of those attributes, so that he might fully live within the limitations of his humanity, again so that he could die for our sins in a way that atones for our sins. So this is really one of those, excuse me, water. Just spilled it. Anyway, this is one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 things, the secret things of God that are hidden behind something of a curtain that we sometimes get a peek behind, but not a full grasp of what everything is behind. But this is exactly, as I read from Isaiah 61 before, this is exactly what was prophesied of the Messiah, that he would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news. So the question then is, when did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit? At his baptism or at his incarnation? At his incarnation. And so because of that, there wasn't a moment ever in Jesus' earthly ministry where he was not in communion, or the Holy Spirit didn't live within them. He was obviously present. Holy Spirit was obviously present at the incarnation. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, come upon links the Holy Spirit's activity here with what we saw or understood it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person. He would clothe himself with that person's life, empowering that person to perform a certain task. We might think of Gideon. And that's what he did with Mary and coming upon her. But there's an even sort of better allusion that it goes back to in reference to the Old Testament. And it's in that word overshadow. We read the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Another translation would be hover over you. Now, if we think of the Holy Spirit hovering, what do we think of? One thing we think of is creation. The Holy Spirit hovered like a bird over the waters and then creating. There were lots of different ways that we can sort of tie back into the Old Testament, but suffice it to say, the Holy Spirit was present at Christ's incarnation, not creating Jesus' humanity out of nothing like he did at the beginning, but from Mary's humanity in order to produce the second Adam. So the humanity that Jesus received through Mary then is our humanity. It's our human nature. The same would be subject to the pains and the trials and the disappointments that we are, that would thirst and hunger as we do, the same emotions. Also that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the Holy Spirit was present at the incarnation. In that we see that Jesus is the second Adam. So that's sort of the lesson that's being taught. And we get more of that at Christ's baptism, where the Holy Spirit is as well. So at Jesus' baptism, we see Jesus, you know, baptized or declared to be the Son of God. And that's what is being declared, a voice from the Father saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And then we see the Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon Jesus. So all three persons of the Trinity are seen in the baptism of Jesus. So he's already had the Holy Spirit at his incarnation, so he has it, but here he is receiving the anointing or the empowering to do all that he would be required to do then as the second Adam. But again, there's an allusion, as I sort of alluded to, back to creation. As we just said, the Spirit was hovering over the waters, it was creating. Well, likewise here, it's hovering, the Spirit is hovering over Jesus. There's another, though, I think, reference here, and this goes back to not just creation and how the Spirit was hovering there, but I think the sign of a dove might make us think also of the flood. So we think back to Noah and the flood. Noah is out in the flooded seas. There's no sign of land. He's floating and he's floating and he's floating. There's no sign of land. And finally, he sees a dove that tells him that there's got to be dry land near. So why the flood, though? Well, because of the wickedness of man. It was rampant. It was pervasive. So God destroyed the earth with a flood, but he kept a remnant. And so from that remnant, we might think, as we're reading through the story, that with Noah, there's a fresh start, that God is going to start again. All will be well now that there is a faithful man, a righteous man, to start over from. All the wicked men have been destroyed. But nope, Noah, as it's declared, is a righteous man, but not perfectly so. He was still the son of the first Adam. So the hopes that we might have had at that moment for a new humanity or a new creation or a fresh start are disappointed. But in that baptism of Jesus, God is teaching us that something different has happened. It's the dove descending upon Jesus, reminding us back to the flood and the ark and Noah. And what it's teaching us is that all those disappointed hopes from Noah's time, that they would be fulfilled in Christ's time. That they would be fulfilled in Jesus himself. As he says, Isaiah 61, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prisons of those who are bound. And so then, rather than the two images together, rather than washing the earth clean of sinners, as God did with the flood, God would wash the sinners clean with blood, with Jesus' blood. And all of this is while the Holy Spirit lived within Jesus. So the Holy Spirit descending as a dove points, whether we go back to creation or whether we go to Noah in the flood, points to a new start. And this Holy Spirit, with this baptism, this public declaration, is saying that Jesus is going to start the business of this new creation or this new start. Well, next we see the Holy Spirit at Jesus' temptation. Now, again, this is a reference back to the first Adam. Remember, Jesus, after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness to face Satan. And actually, it says in Luke that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But in Mark, it's more forceful. And the word is actually drove, which most of our translations read, but another translation could also be thrown. Like the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, or the Holy Spirit threw him into the wilderness where he might face Satan and defeat him. Mark isn't saying that the Holy Spirit is making Jesus do something that he doesn't want to do, but instead he's making the point that Jesus, under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, goes forcefully into the wilderness to face Satan. And so, if we compare the two, the first Adam and the second Adam, who was Jesus, Adam faced the devil in a garden surrounded by tame beasts with plenty of trees that he could eat from. Jesus faced the devil in a barren wilderness surrounded by wild beasts eating nothing. So Adam failed, but under the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was victorious. We also see the Holy Spirit at Christ's death, Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? So the Holy Spirit empowered him to endure the cross and despise the shame, submitting himself fully to the Father's will. Remember, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, let your will be done. We see also the Holy Spirit at Christ's resurrection, Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it was the Holy Spirit who breathed life back into Christ's dead body, causing him to rise again, vindicating him and proclaiming to the whole world that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is everything that he claimed to be, and that his death is sufficient for all those who believe. So from his conception to his death and resurrection, and every moment in between, the Holy Spirit was dwelling in Jesus and empowering Jesus for every part of his ministry. Now, all of that should make us think a bit more about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only does he apply the great and wonderful work of Christ to us at our conversion, but he was within Jesus, empowering him to accomplish all of those great and wonderful works. Which brings us to our second point, the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So what does all of that mean for us? Well, read, starting in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Because I live, you also will live. That's a promise that Jesus has been given repeatedly. Through me comes life. I grant life. The Son of Man gives life. And this is important. Obviously, Jesus is referring to the new life that he came to give all who would believe in him. So Romans 6:4 comes to mind. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So I think Jesus is referring to what's already been spoken about in John, really throughout the Gospel of John from chapter 1 all the way to where we are now, and that is the new birth or regeneration. The clearest point for this was John 3, where John speaks of with Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus' great and wonderful work, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was to usher in the kingdom of God. And to see it, to enter it, one must be born again. Now, later, Jesus explains, same chapter, that this comes about by the sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit, who, like the wind, goes where he wishes. If you're a believer, it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. What happened when we were regenerated? What's everything that took place within that? We can't say everything because there's a lot. But from the new birth, not before the new birth, but out of the new birth, from the new birth, we believe the gospel and repent of our sins. But don't think of this in terms of the Holy Spirit working to give us birth, and then from that birth, then we have the responsibility and the ability to do everything on our own. No, one pastor stated it this way: the threads of regeneration and faith are inextricably. Let me start it again. So to be clear, the threads of regeneration and faith, believing the gospel, are inextricably intertwined. In both dimensions of activity, the Spirit is active, not only in the birth from which faith can be expressed, but even in the expression of that faith. In every aspect of it, the Spirit is active. Faith and the new birth are not identical or two sides to the same coin, and so they can be understood separately and studied separately, but as far as the work of the Holy Spirit goes, they're intertwined. As Paul says to the Ephesians, all are gifts of God. Our salvation, our faith, our repentance, everything is a gift from God. So by the sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are made alive. And from that new birth, he gives us faith to believe and the ability to repent. And we believe and then we repent. But more happened than just that. By his work, we are also joined mystically to Jesus Christ. So we share then in Christ's death and resurrection. Now that, of course, is true in a legal sense, a forensic sense, which is where our justification is understood. But it's also true experientially. We have died to sin and been raised to new life in Christ. But then we are simultaneously called, right, to mortify, crucify the flesh and put off the old man. These are commands, and put on the new man. So again, is there a point of demarcation between the Spirit's work and ours? What he begins and then we finish on our own? No. Philippians 2:12-13, we work out our salvation because God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. He works within us. He works within us so that we then live in accordance with what pleases God. And that is all by the work of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere is this more, I think, profoundly portrayed than in 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So the practice of sinning. Other translations read it a bit differently, and people certainly interpret it a bit differently, but the main idea is not that one who is born of God will cease to sin altogether. If that's the case, then we're all in trouble. But what we're being taught about the Holy Spirit and his work within the life of those who believe is that something radical, a transformation, changes. He's delivered from the dominion, the domination of sin. He will not continue practicing sin. It will not become a way of life or even a preference, though he will stumble and he will sin. That's what Paul bemoans in Romans 7. But still, what makes Paul mourn so much over his sin, where he cries out, "Wretched man that I am," what's compelling him or moving him to mourn so greatly with godly sorrow over it is because of the radical transformation. His preference is righteousness in the inner man. So there's a radical transformation of his will. And so the Bible gives us examples of how this looks. Paul once sought the slaughter of believers, now seeks the fellowship of believers. Or Zacchaeus, who once robbed and stole from people, now seeks to give his money to people. We have Onesimus, who once, prior to his conversion, runs away, and it's said in the text that he's useless, now runs back and becomes a useful servant. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is astounding. And how we put all of this then together, these first two points, that the Holy Spirit's work in the life of Jesus was to begin the work of setting things right, reversing the curse, as we have heard it said. And that's what the prophecies in Isaiah are all about, mostly. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus inaugurates the new creation with a new humanity under a new and better covenant. So in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit works all that Jesus accomplished into our lives. Why? Well, so that he can make us a home. That's in verses 20 through 23. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now imagine you're sitting here, and you're knowing Jesus is about to leave, and these are the words that you're going to hear. They've already asked, "Show us the Father," all these things. Anyway, in that day, Jesus says, "You disciples will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The wording there in 20 and 23 is tender. It's compassionate. You will know that I am in the Father. You will know that I am in you and you are in me. We will come to you and we will make our home with you. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit then, going back to the introduction, is the divine homemaker? Or that he comes so that he can prepare us. It's interesting. If you look at the beginning of the passage in chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm going to the Father so that I can prepare a place for you, a home for you, an eternal home for you." And then he goes to prepare this place and to prepare the way there, to prepare this home. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to make us a home for himself. It's a beautiful illusion. But what does it mean that the Holy Spirit is the divine homemaker, or that he comes so that he can prepare us, really so that the Father and the Son can make their home with us? Well, it has to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit, I think. Before we get to that, I want to show you one more thing and to try to appreciate the profundity of what Jesus is saying in all of this, that when the Spirit comes, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And we will make our home with him. So when we are united to Jesus Christ through faith, we are being drawn into the most beautiful fellowship that could ever be exist or explained or pictured. That which exists between the three persons of the Trinity. We have perfect love, we have perfect unity, we have an intimacy between the members of this Trinity that even the closest of relationships couldn't begin to compare. And Jesus is saying that as believers, when the Holy Spirit comes, we're drawn into that. So there's sort of a picture of what the fellowship looks like amongst the three in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. The background to that verse is that Jesus sent the 72 disciples out to declare the kingdom of God and that it has come near. And that's what they do. They go out two by two. Jesus sends them just as they were told. And they go, and when they come back, they're amazed. Even the demons, they say, were subject to us in your name. Now, what's important is what follows that. In verse 21, we see the three persons together. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. The important part, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and then turns to the Father and says, thank you. This is one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 moments where we see just a little bit behind the curtain of what we can't fully understand. But with it, God helps us appreciate a little bit the beauty of the relationship within the Godhead as the and the purpose of all that's going on. As the disciples return rejoicing at the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit acted through their witnessing. But because of that, Jesus, we see, rejoices. Now, this is just a brief snapshot, but it's the only time we see Jesus rejoicing. It's like this. It's a strong word. It means to exult. It's rejoicing exceedingly. I'm not sure what that looks like. In my mind, he's laughing. I don't know, dancing. What does the highest level of joy look like to you? Experienced by the perfect Son of God. I'm not sure what that would look like. I picture laughing in the back of my head, but here is the God-man Jesus rejoicing in this Holy Spirit who's been with him his entire earthly life, his human, back to eternity, but within him, his entire human life, and he's marveling at what the Holy Spirit has done through these disciples. And from that, he immediately turns to the Father and thanks him. Thank you for hiding the truth from those who are wise and revealing it to those who are like children. It's just a small sort of snapshot. But in it, we see Jesus in communion with the Holy Spirit. He responds immediately to what he sees going on and knows it's of the Spirit and just begins rejoicing. So he's expressing overwhelming joy. We see him in perfect communion with the Father as he looks at that and understands that it was the Father who sent him to do that. And so he turns to the Father and he's thanking him. He's showing gratitude within his heart. The whole scene, all of it, the three persons together, they're all tied in it together. Each of the persons of the Trinity, their work, their joy, all serving one another, bringing joy to one another, making the other thankful. It's another ending cycle of joy and gratitude. I think that's home, right? That's where the heart is, home. Home, sweet home. And we're brought into that, not perfectly, not yet, because of our sin. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're brought into a fellowship with God in ways that we could never be appreciate or be in prior to the Holy Spirit coming and giving us new birth, which really brings us then to the application. I don't have time to draw all of this out, but practically speaking, think of the commandments that Jesus has given that we talked about last week and the last several weeks, really. Loving one another as he loved us, to the point that we're willing to humble ourselves to the lowest possible position in order to serve another. Humbling ourselves to the lowest possible position because we see a need in someone, and so we're going to, because we love them, we're going to love them through our service. That's one. And then bearing witness of the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He's the sent Messiah. He's the Son of God. And then we're declaring that he's the only way, he's the only truth, and he's the only life. Or think of sanctification in general, the mortification of sin. In the context of what we spoke earlier, given the new birth and our preferences have changed. Even when we sin, we mourn because it doesn't have the same kind of pleasure that it had before we were saved because of the new birth or the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the power of all of that, to love one another so much that we're willing to lower ourselves to the lowest possible position, to bear witness of Jesus Christ and salvation is only through him, and to mortify sin on a daily basis, every day, every moment, seeking its death because our preferences have changed. All of that power comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We live our lives in accord with what pleases God through the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God's will works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, quench him. The command is only given once in that specific wording in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and it says just that, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And so the picture here is of the Spirit as a fire within us. It's a common symbol for the Holy Spirit, and he's burning inside of us, and we're supposed to fan that flame to keep it burning. Instead, we throw water on it. That's quenching the Holy Spirit. So that's the command. Don't do that. Don't throw water on the Holy Spirit. Well, how is that done? There's a few ways that we do that. One, by not using our spiritual gifts. That's one way that we quench the Holy Spirit, by not using the gifts that he has given to us. He has gifted all of us to do the work of the kingdom, for the expansion of the kingdom, for the edification or the building or the strengthening of the kingdom, of the support of others who are working towards the kingdom. And if we're not using those gifts in our own lives, if we're not working with the Holy Spirit toward what is God's good pleasure or in line with what he's doing, then we quench him. Now, if you're a believer, you are gifted spiritually. And your gift is important for our body, and it's important for the kingdom of God, and the Holy Spirit has gifted you in that way. And so, use your gifts. Now, maybe you have an idea as to what that might look like. And you look at the church and you can't see how it is that you can use that gift within the ministries that are present here at Living Faith Baptist Church. Well, as elders, we don't want to quench that. We don't want to hinder that. And so through different means, we're trying to come alongside you guys and help you. We don't want to hinder that. We want to support you. We want to be there to help you along the way. Nick is a recent example of that right now. Wayne is an example. Others are examples. Feeling a stirring inside them and using the gifts that God has given them to do what they believe is obedient. So we don't want to quench that in them or in anyone else. So come to us. If you're not sure how you can be used, pray about it. Speak to us as elders. But don't quench the Holy Spirit. Another passage talks about grieving the Holy Spirit in a similar light. And that happens through our own sin. As I said before, the Holy Spirit gives us a new disposition towards righteousness. And so we should be fighting against sin, seeking the death of sin each and every day. But sometimes we let sin have a place in us that it shouldn't have or doesn't have. We give it a power that doesn't possess anymore through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and through our union to Christ. But with our sin, our complacency to make use of the means of grace, our fleshly pursuits, our refusal to do what the Word of God commands, through that we also quench the Holy Spirit. We throw water on him and his work within us. Or we can quench the Spirit by doing things in our own power, worshiping in our own power, or reading the scriptures and waking up and just reading in our own power, or praying in our own power. Don't. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it's not referring to a second impartation of the Holy Spirit. When we're born again, that's when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit, receives the Spirit at their new birth. We don't later receive a second portion of him. But it is something that continues to happen in terms of filling. The tense is important. It's a present imperative. It means keep being filled. Be filled and be filled again and be filled again and be filled again and be filled again. But what does it mean? So rather than being under the influence of alcohol, be under the influence or under the control of the Holy Spirit. So that goes back to the mikasa sukasa thing. It's saying welcome. It's my house. It's the position or the posture of my house is your house. Be comfortable. Have the run of the place. There are no areas within me, my heart, no areas in my mind, nothing in my affections, nothing in my thoughts, nothing. There's nothing off limits to you. It's all yours, mikasa, sukasa. I think back to the picture in Luke 10, where the Spirit empowers the disciples to do what pleases Jesus, and Jesus then thanks the Father because the Father sent the Spirit to do those things that please Jesus. And so, being filled with the Holy Spirit, growing more and more and more under his control and influence, we will do more and more what pleases Jesus. And that will increasingly become then our desire. So look at Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, and we get a bit of a picture. And do not get drunk with wine, verse 18, Ephesians 5. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it results first in heartfelt worship, like something really from the heart, desire to worship him, worshiping in spirit and truth. It results in an ever-increasing thankfulness from our hearts. Everything that we're seeing, we're recognizing comes from God. We're thanking him for it, the good, the bad, knowing that he's working all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. It results in an ever, being filled with the Spirit results in an ever-increasing submission to others, loving them as Jesus loved us. As the Spirit has more control, we submit more to others. And the needs are being met as the Holy Spirit works through us to work in the to minister or to love the those who are around us. So it's worship, it's thankfulness, and it's loving as Jesus loved us. Worship, gratitude, loving. How do we do that? Well, first, we don't ignore the Holy Spirit. And so when we go to the means of grace, we pray for his help. Pray for his guidance on how to pray or what to pray for. We read the scriptures, we do so with a mind on Christ. And so we plead again for help, asking him to teach us. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to instruct us and to glorify Christ in everything that he does. And so pray as we read the scriptures. Show me Jesus, point me to Jesus, or how Jesus is the focus of this and how this can be applied to my life and the sins that must be mortified so I might be more like Christ. And worship with a mind set on God's glory. Ask God to, before Sunday, to help you, to prepare you, for your hearts to focus and your minds to focus upon him and his praise and his glory. And look for more and more opportunities to serve the body, to love one another. We need it. We all do, and there's lacks in our body. There are needs in our bodies that sometimes aren't being addressed, and that's because we're not under the influence of the Spirit to the point that we're all loving each other the way Christ loved us. And don't quench the Holy Spirit. Use your gifts. Support the missions to expand the kingdom. Understand that we have been given the gospel and called to preach the gospel, share the gospel wherever we are, in whatever fashion God suits us or providentially puts us. In our neighborhoods or in our workplaces. Speak about Christ. Share Christ. Support that mission through prayer. Support others. Come alongside when they get weary. Fight sin. Don't quench the Spirit by allowing sin to stay and gain power. When you resist and fight it with prayer and accountability and the means of grace, that's when we're fanning the flame of the Spirit in our lives. And He'll give more and more life to our mortal bodies. So that's a lot of applications for us drawn out of this life of the Spirit. But I pray that we might think more about Him, appreciate His ministry within our own lives, and the power that's available to us through Him to fight sin, to spread the gospel, to support each other and to love each other. I pray that we'd all might think about that as this week goes. If there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ, my prayer is that you would hear this. The Holy Spirit's work is always to, as I said, cast a light upon Christ who came as the second Adam. He was sent, He existed eternally, He is God. But He came and He took upon a body. And He lived perfectly, completing all righteousness. But He died on the cross, not for anything He did, not for sins He committed, but for the sins His people committed, that we committed. And 3 days later, He was raised. As we said, it's a vindication of all the claims that He made about Himself, that He in fact is the Son of God, and that His death is sufficient for our salvation. And that is the gospel you must believe. I pray that you've been given ears to hear it today. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for our time in Your Word. I pray, Father, that the truths, many of them, are far too great for me to explain or expound on in a way that is worthy of their depth. But Father, I pray that You would help us to understand them more, as only You can, that the Spirit would teach us, that He would instruct us about these things, that He would empower us, Father, to be filled, to not quench Him, but to be more and more like Christ, and to do more and more which pleases Christ. Father, I thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I thank You for His ministry in us. And I pray even for those today who do not know You, Father, I pray that His ministry would extend to them today as well. That from today they might be given the new birth. They might believe and repent. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.